Thank you, Alan, for leading us. Choir, thank you for your involvement. Choir and orchestra are just a blessing. I tell you, there's never a week that I come in here that I'm just not, I just am blessed by your all's leadership, and I appreciate that so much. The text this morning is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And friends, I'll tell you, there's not much of a chance of you getting out on time. So, I'm just kidding. But I'm really grateful to be here. 2020 is finally here, and we have been really looking forward to the change of this calendar, to the new year, and what God is doing in and through the life of this church. We're just excited about this. Now, by way of review, just ever so quickly, last week we talked about busyness. We talked about the reality that you will not have enough time in the next year to do everything, but you will absolutely have enough time to do everything God wants for you, right? How many of you heeded that word this week in your life? Was there anything that you cut out of your life? Was there anything that you said, you know what, this is good, but I'm going to give up good so that I can pursue great? I hope that you have, because the next 4 weeks are really dependent upon it. The next 4 weeks are going to give us the opportunity to examine some core values that we believe as a congregation. We believe we must live out these four core values, these four core disciplines in our life, if we're going to be successful at reaching the mission. Now you say to yourself, well, Pastor, that's all right. That's your mission. That is the church's mission. That's not my mission. Well, friends, listen, the church's mission is really not all that unique to First O'Fallon. In fact, it's just predicated and based upon what Scripture says all of us should be doing. isn't that neat how we got you on that? Right? I mean, the responsibility of First O'Fallon is to be about the work of strengthening God's church and growing God's kingdom. When we talk about this, there's a number of things we have to be mindful of, and we don't have time to really delve into this like we did a couple of years ago when we looked at this mission statement. But nevertheless, let's just take a moment and remember what we're talking about when we say it's time to strengthen God's church and grow God's kingdom. Whose church is this? God's church. It's not your church. It's not my church. When we talk about the church, are we talking about a building? No, we're talking about the people of God. Our responsibility is to strengthen, to undergird, to support, to encourage, to build up the people of God. They're not my people, they're not our staff's people, they're not our other pastor's people or the deacon's people. You are God's people. And we are simply shepherds here to help encourage and support you in your walk with the Lord. That's all we're doing here. We're trying to strengthen God's church, and we're trying to build God's kingdom. We're trying to grow God's kingdom. We're trying to expand God's kingdom. Are we trying to expand our kingdom? No, otherwise we would say strengthen God's church and grow our kingdom. But we didn't say that, did we? This is all about God's kingdom. And it's about the discipline of gospel proclamation. It's about going out and helping share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who desperately need him. Friends, if there is any church in all of America who should understand the fragility of life, it should be First O'Fallon. I mean, I spend, it seems like, an enormous amount of time working through funerals. You guys know what I'm talking about. They're coming right out of your life group classes. Friends, we've seen the reality that this is not just a game. That what we're doing here has eternal implications. And for us, never mind every other church in America, for us to decide that the church, the balance of the church, the work of the church, the responsibility of the church is to ensure that I have a really warm, fuzzy type of moment and the church exists to serve me, how dare us? That's not the responsibility of the church. The responsibility of the church is to take the good news of Jesus into the world that so desperately needs him. And so there are four things that we believe we need to do, four values that we believe that we hold, four ethics that we believe that we need to display, four disciplines that we believe must be evident in us if we're going to strengthen God's church and grow God's kingdom. Number one, we believe we need to declare God's glory through worship. And we've got someone who is dedicated as a part of our staff to ensure that we are showing and growing in the discipline of worship across the threshold of the church, and that of Pastor Allen. Second, we believe we need to discover God's purpose through Bible study. We need to discover God's purpose through Bible study. We believe life groups are important, and we want you to be a part of life groups. We're going to talk about how you can engage in a life group and be a part of a life group and allow that life group not just to be another hour of your life, but to allow that life group to engage you in such a way that it unleashes the power of God's word in your life day by day. Third, we believe that in the discipline of delivering God's message through gospel proclamation. Pastor Kiesling is going to be working across the threshold of the church this year to ensure that every ministry that we offer is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, listen, if you're doing something today and it has nothing to do with the gospel, I predict you won't be doing it at the end of the year. Because we're going to draw a line in the sand as a congregation this year that says everything we do is going to be about proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? That's what we're going to do. All right? And so we're going to ask Pastor Kiesling to just become like sand in our sandals. You know what I'm saying? Just continue on. Continue to push us to share the gospel every chance we get. And then finally, we believe it's really, really important to be a part of godly community or godly relationships through biblical community. And so we're going to work on developing godly relationships through biblical community. And there is no better person in the world to lead us through the discipline of what it looks like to care for one another and to encourage one another and to support one another than the consummate shepherd in that of Leif Sanders. And so he's going to be focused in every arena of the church saying, are we building godly relationships with one another? We're excited about what's happening. Now, that's just a little bit of an overview of what our town hall meetings over the course of the next week are going to investigate, and we're going to share with you how this is going to roll out in the life of the church. But we're going to take each Sunday in the month of January and look at one of those disciplines. I am really hot. So let's deal with the first one. Let's deal with developing and declaring God's glory through worship. God's glory through worship. Romans chapter 12. Let me start by making an observation. As controversial as it may be, I believe we see evidence when we look across the threshold of the church today. Now, I'm talking about the universal church. Now, I am largely talking about the American church, but nevertheless, I believe we have ample evidence today to suggest that the church has, by and large, adopted a very skewed view of God and of worship that I believe is beginning to eat away and erode the very foundation of what the church is called to do in and throughout the community. We have made this Christianity thing so incredibly easy that we've reduced it down to something that the Bible does not talk about. We've reduced the message of the cross down to that salvation is nothing more than simply coming for 1 hour a week and being entertained and then walking out, having experienced a warm fuzzy, but ultimately not changed internally. We've exchanged convictions with consensus. We've exchanged values for pleasure. We've exchanged sanctification for satisfaction. We've exchanged our holiness with happiness. And we walk out of this place so long as there's more people sitting down this year than there were last year, suggesting that we're doing a good job. And all the while, we're building a mechanism upon which when the winds of life begin to blow against the people of God, we'll begin to crumble because there's no depth to the rootness, the rootedness in our walk with the Lord. This is a matter of worship. What is worship? Brandon Keesling, you heard say just a few moments ago that worship is indeed a response. This message is really not to stand before you today and try to convince you yet again that worship is not just music. We've already been down that road. If you are struggling today and you suggest that worship is only music, then I would love to talk with you, but now's not the time. Worship is not just music. If you come to worship service and you say, well, I liked the preaching, but I didn't much care for the worship, I'm going to tell you right up front, you don't have an understanding of what worship is biblically. Worship is more than music. And worship does not just happen when we convene for a worship service. We convene for a worship service corporately, to worship corporately. But worship should be something you're doing every day of your life. Every day of your life. And I think I could stand up here and make a pretty good biblical argument for you today that would suggest that you need to be worshiping not just every day of your life, but every minute of your day. Because the reality is that our life is a response to the magnificence of who God is. And if your life is not a response to the magnificence of who God is, then we, again, need to have a conversation. Because the reality is, when we look at all that God has done, all that he has done in our life, even in the difficult days, we recognize that we serve a great and mighty God. And he is due our response, our love, our adoration. And so read with me here in Romans chapter 12, about spiritual worship. Here's what he says. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in the mercy of God, in view of the mercy of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your act of spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and pleasing, acceptable and perfect will of God. This morning, I want to give you four single words, not four statements, not four phrases, not four sentences, not four principles, four words, just four words that will help you unlock the power of a life that practices the discipline of spiritual worship, okay? Four words, ready? Number one, commit. Say commit. Tell your neighbor, commit. Yeah, all right, there you go, commit. What are we to commit? Go back to your text here. I appeal to you, brothers, in the view of God's mercies, listen, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He gives us the motivation of this commitment that we are to make. The motivation is the mercies of God, the mercy of God which has sought us and saved us and secured us and is doing the work of sanctifying us day by day. As Christ came to save us and died to save us and rose to save us, as he is coming again to save us, in view of the mercy of God in our life, he says, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Now let's put ourselves in the place and time upon which the writer is writing to the original recipient. We understand that under the sacrificial system, the animal was to be sacrificed by coming and bringing that animal to the priest, offering it to the priest. The priest then takes that animal, kills it, and that animal is consumed upon the altar of the Lord. The believers are told now, you are not to bring the animals to have them sacrificed any longer, for we now know that the perfect Lamb of God has come and given his life as the ultimate sacrifice. So now, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our responsibility to offer our bodies as living sacrifices on the altar of the Lord. But I want you to notice, in Scripture, you never see any indication of a partial sacrifice or a partial commitment. All right? We never see half of the animal come in to be consumed by fire. Doesn't happen that way. You don't see the whole animal come in and just stay on the fire a little bit of time. See, when that animal is brought in for sacrifice, that animal has made a total, so to speak, through the life of that individual offering the animal, a total commitment. It's a total sacrifice. There is nothing in between. It is no sacrifice or total sacrifice. There's no middle ground. There's no halfway. There's no in between. It is all or nothing. Now, in the Greek text here, the word present is an interesting word because the word present here, there's a couple of things we draw out of this word. Number one, this word present is a word that is used for a voluntary presentation. It's a voluntary presentation. And you'll notice that within the context, he says, I appeal to you, brothers. But notice, Paul doesn't say, I command you. He doesn't say, you must. He doesn't say, you ought to. No, he gives you the opportunity. He says, I'm appealing to you, but understand this. This is your decision. This is your decision. You don't have to do this. But if you choose to do this, understand this. When you bring in the sacrifice, you must bring in the whole sacrifice. And the reason we understand that this is so important is because this word, the way that it is written within our Greek text, suggests that it's not a sacrifice that you can bring in and then take back. It's a voluntary sacrifice. You don't have to bring it in. But if you come in to the altar of the Lord, and if you lay yourself down upon the altar of the Lord, this is a once and final act of sacrifice. This is a completely done deal. There is no opportunity for you to bring that back. Once you present this sacrifice, it is once and for all. It's just like the bride and the groom on their wedding day as they commit their lives and their home and their love to one another for as long as they both shall live. It's once and forever. Now, let me ask you this question. Let's presuppose for the moment that everyone who has ever suggested or indicated that they've given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, made an authentic decision to follow after him, to offer themselves wholly and completely once and for all. Let me ask you then a number of questions. Number one, why is it then that we should suppose that there are close to 100 million church members in America today, and yet we don't see any more of a moral or spiritual impact within our streets and communities? Why is it, do you suppose today, that if all of these people have made commitments to the Lord Jesus Christ, that even still on any average ordinary Sunday morning, thousands of churches have more empty seats than they have full seats? Why is it then that the average Sunday school in America today is less than 65 people and the average church in America today has less than 85 people regularly attending? If in fact we have yielded our heart to the Lord and laid our sacrifice upon his altar today, why is it that only 50% of the number of any church membership role out there are actively engaged in the life of that church? If, in fact, we have given a complete and holistic approach to this sacrifice, why is it that if, in fact, we really, really, really fundamentally believe that there's a real heaven and a real hell, why is it that the church today is so incredibly silent? I would humbly submit to you today, friends, the answer to these questions are tragically simple. Churches today are filled with people who have made decisions about Jesus but have failed to make a commitment to Jesus. Did you hear me? We have made all kinds of decisions about Jesus, but we have failed to make a commitment to Jesus. Because we will come and we will give a half an offering to the Lord, but we won't lay our entire self upon the altar. Give him absolutely all of us. We won't do that. It reminds me of the parable of the pig and the chicken who are walking down the road and they see a sign. And the sign talks about a benefit breakfast. And the chicken says to the pig, you know, that benefit breakfast over there, that's for the kids of the community. We should go over and make a contribution. And the pig says, wait a second. Not so fast. He says, for you, it would be a contribution. For me, it's a total commitment. Right? I mean, at least the pig understood that it was not partial for the pig to offer a partial. It was not possible for him to offer a partial sacrifice. Neither is it possible for you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, to give him part of our life. No, if we're going to unleash the discipline of worship in our life this year, then we're going to have to, number one, commit. Say commit. All right. Number two, we're going to have to contradict. All right. Say contradict. Yeah, some of you just had like, it was like a cleansing wash, right? I love contradicting, right? I mean, it's just like, that's what I love to do. I'm good at this. This is the spiritual discipline that I am positive that I am good at. Contradict. What do we contradict if we're going to unleash the discipline of worship in our life? Well, let's go back to our text. He says, number one, you need to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is indeed spiritual worship. And understand this, you should not conform any longer to the ways, some of your translations say, to the patterns of this world. We as a people, if we're going to live lives of worship, we're going to have to contradict. Literally, that means to stand or to assert the opposite of something. And what the scripture here is saying here is he says, I want you to look out at the world. And I want you to understand what the world is teaching you, you need to do the opposite in so many ways. As we look out at the world, we understand that is the opposite of what Scripture is teaching us. We need to contradict the patterns of the world. To commit ourselves to God means that we are to yield ourselves to Him and surrender ourselves to Him and abandon ourselves unto Him and to entrust ourselves unto Him. And if you're going to yield and surrender and abandon and entrust, then you have to look at the world and say, I'm going to choose right now to draw a line in the sand and I'm going to do it different than what the world says I'm going to do it. And so I'm not going to conform any longer to the patterns of the world. This word very literally means to fashion, to be fashioned under or after something. What Paul is very literally saying is very simple. He says, don't copy the customs and the behaviors of the world. He says, number one, commit yourself to the Lord. Number two, push back, contradict the patterns of the world. Now, one of the reasons this is so vitally important is because when we get sucked into the way of the world, then we miss what God really wants in our life. You say, well, how do you know that? Maybe what God really wants in my life is for me to get sucked into this world and be a light. My friends, listen to me. You cannot possibly go into a coal mine in a white dress and come out in a white dress. Do you understand? I mean, that's just not how it operates. That's not how it works. See, God had a plan for you, and it goes all the way back to the very beginning of the pages of Scripture. When God created the world, He declared that everything He created was good. The sun was good, the moon was good, the day, the night was good, the rain was good, the water was good, the plant, the vegetation was good, all of the animals, I don't think they're all great. I mean, what's good about a snake? I don't know, but nevertheless, God created them. And He declared all of them good. And then He created you, and He declared that you were very good. Now, why were you very good? Why was any of it good? Why is the sun good? And why is the moon good? And why is the water good? And why are all the plants and the animals good? Well, friends, listen. It was good because the Creator had in mind something that He wanted everything He created to do. And listen to me. All of creation did what the Creator wanted it to do. The birds flew around, and it was good. The light came from the sun, and it was good. The water did what water was supposed to do. The vegetation did what vegetation was supposed to do. The hippopotamus did what the hippopotamus was supposed to do. Everything did what it was supposed to do, and it was declared good in the sight of the Creator. And then he created man. And he placed man in the beautiful Garden of Eden to be master of things under the Heavenly Father's sovereign care. And man was at perfect relationship with both God and one another. And when God looked down on man, he said, he, created in the image of me, is good. And in fact, suggested very good. Then came sin. And all that was very good came in and was robbed when sin entered the picture. And here's why. Because sin broke the mold of that which God created. God created man that we would be in a right relationship with him. And God created man that we might be in a right relationship with one another. If you will just read through the pages of the scripture, you will see this from start to finish. From Genesis to Revelation, God has an interest in you being in a right relationship with him and you being in a right relationship with one another. When Moses comes along and he gives Moses the Ten Commandments, you'll notice that four of the commandments say, I want you in a right relationship with me, and six of the commandments say, I want you in a right relationship with one another. And then when Jesus is asked later in the book of Matthew, good teacher, you tell me what is the greatest commandment. He says, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second, you didn't ask me, but I'm going to give it to you anyways, love one another as yourself. He says, from start to finish, I want you in a right relationship. And sin broke that. Listen to me. Let me say it a bit more clearly. The patterns of the world are not interested in you being in a right relationship with God or one another. And so if you're going to be in a life that worships, if you're going to give worship to God, then you're going to have to push back on a world that says you get what you want, and you're going to have to embrace the world that says God is number one and other people are number two. So you're going to have to, number one, commit. Number two, you're going to have to contradict. Say contradict. Number three, you're going to have to change. Say change. Close your eyes and say change. Man, you did that with your eyes closed. That's amazing. I was like, my son this week said, Dad, look, I'm eating my chili with my eyes closed. He was amazed. I stand amazed. I stand amazed that you guys can do that with your eyes closed. The third word here, if we're going to unleash the power of a life of worship, is that we must change. Now, go back to your text. He says, don't conform to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed. The word transformed here is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. It's the word that says you have an inward change with an outward manifestation. Here's the problem, friends. Here's the problem. So many of us are content to come to worship, to read God's word, to leave after having read God's word and say, what should I change on the outside? That's not what God's interested in doing in your life today. What he really wants to do is to capture your heart, to change your heart. He's saying, I want to change your inside. I'm not worried about your outside, because if I'll change your outside is going to change no matter what. That's why when Christ came into this world, he was never interested in changing primarily a person's external circumstances. He was always interested in getting to the heart of man and woman. Why? Because he wants a right relationship with you. He wants a right relationship with you. And so we begin to look at this process of change as it comes into our life. We invite Jesus Christ to come into our life. The old things are done away with. The old things are thrown off. They are dead. And we rise to walk in the newness of life that is marked as Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life. And that's when the real work begins. Because at that point, we understand what it means to have Jesus as our Savior. But now, every day of our life, we have to fight to understand what it means to make him our Lord. because difficulty comes and challenges arise. And the world is constantly going to be asking us, are you sure you want to do this? No, 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 you just come right on back. There's room for you over here. And that's where we have to decide as believers, I am fundamentally, internally, from the inside out, changed. I no longer adopt the pattern of the world. I'm no longer fashioned after the world. I recognize who I am in Christ is different than what the world says. Suppose you go outside here in just a few moments and you start your car and you realize that there's something wrong with your car. It starts to sputter and clank and blow smoke. Some of you say, well, that's exactly what I expect. I understand, been there, done that. Driven a lot of those cars in my life. So you go down to the mechanic shop, you drop it off, and you say to the mechanic, I've got a problem. When I started this car, I turned it on, it clanked, it sputtered, it blew smoke. You need to fix it. And then you leave, and you come back, and they, in fact, fix the car. In fact, your car that had little rust spots all over it, he painted that a beautiful cherry red. He gave you a new set of Aqua Tread tires. Oh, yes. He cleaned it out, vacuumed it out. He sprayed the new car smell all over that car. He washed the windows. He did the upholstery. I mean, the car looks wonderful. You think to yourself, it's a brand new car. You get in with such excitement, you turn it on only to find out it's still sputtering, clanking, and blowing smoke. Let me ask you the question. It's an absurd question, but let me ask it to you nevertheless. Are you impressed with his work? No. No, because really it wasn't a matter of whether or not the car looked pretty on the outside. It really was not a matter of whether or not the car smelled nice. It wasn't a matter of whether or not it needed new tires. All of that is, in fact, change, but it's not the change needed to change the trajectory of the car, right? And that's what God is doing in your life, friends. God is not interested in painting your outside or simply washing you over and spritzing you up so that you smelled good, all right? That all will come, but understand this. What God really wants to do is to get inside your heart and to take captive your mind. What he wants to do internally. Trusting that the external will indeed follow. God is wanting to address the clanking and the sputtering of that engine. He is not interested primarily in giving you a new set of tires. And so if you want to unleash worship, you're going to understand a need to commit, to contradict, to be changed by allowing God to renew your mind so that you can finally confirm. Say confirm. That's right, confirm the good, pleasing, perfect will of God. God's will is indeed good because it reflects his character, which is always good. It reflects and it is pleasing because we understand that when we obey God, it is always pleasing, it is always good. And it's perfect because we understand that we're not talking about a narrow legalistic set of principles of love and high ethics. No, it's perfect because it covers every single situation we will ever face. God's will for your life is so much more. He says, listen, if you want to worship, don't come to the throne room of God talking about what song you want to sing. Now that's not what he talks about worship being here. He says, here's what worship is. Worship is committing yourself wholly to me. Worship is pushing back on the way of the world. Worship is adopting a way that allows the Lord God to transform your mind and your heart. It's about living out the will of God. See, listen, why is worship a response? Because listen, worship is a response because listen, he could have made us in such a way that he made us robots that we had to worship him. But that's not what worship is all about. Worship is when we choose. Worship that really honors God is when we choose to respond to who he is. When we choose to respond to his magnificence. When we choose to respond to his glory. When we're willing to lay our life down on the altar. When we're willing to give ourselves completely to him. When we are willing to allow our hearts to be captured and captivated by him and him alone. Well, friends, listen. I come to that time that all of you just love. It's that time when I say in conclusion. So you can put your pens down and you can close your Bibles up. You can turn off your phones or your iPads, whatever the case may be. I want to just talk directly to you for just a few moments and then we're going to close out the service. All right? Just a few moments. I want to ask you a $64,000 question today. You ready? Everyone listening? Tap your neighbor. See if they're listening. All right. You listening? Here it is. You ready? $64,000 question. How might your life in 2020 be different? How might your life in 2020 be better if every day of 2020, your number one goal, was not to chase after success, fame, influence, or money? How would your life be different or how would your life be better if your number one goal was rather to chase after God with the heart of worship? What would be different in your life? What would be different? How would your relationships be different? How would your marriage be different? How would your family dynamics be different? How would your job be different? If every day of your life your number one priority was to respond to the magnificence of God, in season and out of season, everything that happened, to give God number one place of priority in your life, what would look different? What would be different in your life? Let me share with you very quickly a story about a man by the name of John Blanford. Just heard this story recently. It's one of those stories. There's just times that you hear stories and you recognize that story has to be told. John Blanford was a lieutenant in the U.S. Army. The hour was the 5 o'clock hour, 54 minutes, 6 minutes before 6. He stood in New York City in Grand Central Station. He was nervous. His heart was beating. Sweat was coming down his brow. He had anxiety. He was very nervous because he was about to meet a woman that had captured his heart for the very first time. Now, understand this about John. This was a number of years ago. This was before eHarmony and before all these other internet sites, all that kind of stuff. I mean, he didn't have any of that, all right? Understand this. John had never met this woman. He had never spoken to this woman. He had no idea what this woman looked like, but this woman had captured his heart. Let me tell you why. John had gone to the library one day and checked out a book. And as he was reading the book, there were all kinds of notes scribbled in the side of the book. Have you ever bought one of those books? Have you ever gotten one of those used books that there was writing all over? And John began to read the writing that were on the sides of the book. And as he read that writing, he thought to himself many, many times over, I find this writing on the side of the book to be far more interesting than the book itself. The way this person is writing, and he found out that it was a woman, and the way this woman was writing just captured his attention. It captivated him. The more he read what this woman had to say in the sides of the book, it just absolutely mesmerized him. And he began to do some looking, and he began to figure out who it was that had written all that. He finally found that who had written all of this. Her name was Hollis Maynail. And so he began to write Hollis back and forth. And they were pen pals of sorts for about 13 months. They would write one another very, very faithfully. And so one day, John had asked Hollis, would you please send me a picture of you? And Hollis wrote back and said, no, I'm not going to send you a picture. He said, well, why won't you send me a picture of you? He says, listen, if you really are fond of me, if you really love me, if there really is a future here, it's not going to matter what I look like. Okay. She says, we're going to meet in New York City after the first of the year. And at that time, we can decide if we're going to pursue a relationship. But for now, let's just leave it at this. I'll meet you in Grand Central Station. I'll have a rose on my lapel. You carry the book that has captured your attention and captivated your heart. That will be a sign to one another, and we will meet for the first time. So he got on the train, and he went over into New York City, and it's about 6 minutes before that train is to dock there in the station. He gets off the train, and he begins looking for Hollis, and the only thing he knows is that he's looking for a woman who has a rose on his lapel. And suddenly, in his view, there was a woman came walking to him. She was a beautiful woman. It was as if she was on a beeline to John. She walked right up to John and she says, "Soldier, do you have time to take a young woman to dinner tonight?" And John looked at that woman and thought to himself, "Wow, that woman is gorgeous." But he quickly noticed she had no rose on her lapel. And in that moment, he thought to himself, in fact, this woman Hollis has captured my heart, but this woman has captured my attention. She's very pretty. She looks over the shoulder, or he looks over the shoulder of this woman to notice there is another woman standing off at a distance. She's a rather homely-looking woman. She had gray hair, didn't look anything, there was nothing unique about her, appeared in so many respects to not have anything significant about her, but she did have a rose on her lapel. And in that moment, John had to make a decision. What am I going to do? And so he looked at that woman and says, "Well, in fact, ma'am, I can't." And she went on about her business. And John took the book that was in his hand with his fingers clutching that book and began to walk across the station until he found himself in front of Hollis Maynail. And he said, "Ma'am, you must be Hollis. I am John. I am so grateful to meet you in person. Would you like to go have dinner?" And that woman looked at John and said, "I don't really know what you're talking about. My name is not Hollis." She says, "Just a few minutes ago, a woman came up to me and asked me to wear this rose." She said, "In fact, it was that woman you were talking to right over there. And that woman told me that if you came up and asked me to dinner, that I was to tell you to go meet her in that restaurant over there." John looks at the woman and says, "What are you talking about?" She says, "I don't really know. All I was supposed to tell you was it was a test to see where your heart lay." Let me ask you this question, friends, as we leave today. Let me ask you this question. You, like me, may have never put your eyes on the face of Jesus. And you, like me, may not know what his audible voice sounds like. And you, like me, may not understand all of his facial characteristics. But let me ask you this. Has he captured your heart? Has the Lord God captured your heart? Of all that the world has to offer, let me ask you this question today. Has the world captured your attention more than what Jesus has captured your heart? Because if that's the case, then you can't possibly be living a life of worship today. Because what God really wants from you is your heart. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we acknowledge today that it is so easy to get distracted by the way of this world. And in these moments today, Father, we acknowledge that the very, very best thing that we can do in this new year, if we're going to be a corporate body who strengthens the church and grows the kingdom, if we're going to be an individual who's living on mission for you, the best thing we can do this year is to give you our heart. To lay our life down as a living sacrifice. To give you everything that we have. So, Father, in this moment, through the power of your Holy Spirit, descend upon us. Don't let us get distracted by the time. Don't let us get distracted by the other things that are happening around us. Today, Father, let us do business with you. Father, call us unto yourself today. And if there be one person here today who has never given you his heart or her heart, Father, I pray that today would be the day. And if there be a lot of people here today who have given you a partial commitment, they've made a lot of decisions about you, but they've not made a full commitment to you, Father, impress upon them, today is the day. Father, move in this place however you wish and however you will. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. Mm-hmm.